My sermon this afternoon is not the ordinary sermon. It's a sermon that seeks to make you think a lot, especially those of you who are younger. Let me explain. We have seen in the church press, if I may call it like that, how in North America many have fallen away over the last decade or so. There's even a book published, The Great De-Churching, something like that. You see these reports every now and then. Thank God it's not everywhere. Not in Africa. There we see the opposite happening. But it is happening here. And so I've been preaching a few sermons on this phenomenon. I preached one on why do you believe? I don't think that anyone who knew why he or she believed could ever turn away. Not even in front of the flames of persecution. And so today, I want to ask, where do you want to go? Now, thank God that you are here and you love Him, but in the mind of anyone who wants to leave, or a friend out there that you know who is leaving, where are you going? You will go somewhere. When you leave the Lord Jesus, make no mistake, you're going somewhere. And it is very clear in our passage, because in our passage, there is actually what scholars called an inclusio, a framework. It begins with the Pharisees and the Herodians coming to trap our Lord, and they praise Him. They say, no one teaches like you. You have no respect of persons. You don't fear what people say. You teach the truth in righteousness. And then Jesus does not return the compliment at the end. He warns His disciples against the elites. Those who walk around in long robes, who like the best seats at the banquets and to be greeted in the marketplace. So what's happening in between these two? Well, remember, when you turn from Jesus, you go somewhere. You're going to follow the way of this world. And you're going to follow the crowd. And the crowd follows the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And so do, it seems, most of those in high places. So that is where you go. You're going to listen to those who oppose Him, who might mock you for following Him or even want to pressure you not to follow Him. That's where you will go eventually. And so I hope you will see what a great folly that is, turning from Jesus to those who oppose Him. So, and we will see that from these three questions posed at our Lord in this passage, and then with His own sublime counter question. So if we forsake the heavenly teaching of our Savior, where exactly do we go? They pose three questions at our Lord. First, about the relationship to the state, between God and the state. Then, about the future, after this life, then about the most crucial priorities in life. What is most important in life? Think, as you listen to our Lord, could anyone have given better answers? And then we will hear Christ's own question to them. So let's jump right into it. Paying the imperial tax to Caesar. After they have complimented our Lord as a man of integrity who's not swayed by others in his teaching, they asked him, "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." So they brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is on there? And whose inscription?" "Well, here it is, Queen Elizabeth." "But in those days it would have been Caesar Tiberius." So Jesus said, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." He brilliantly avoided two pitfalls. On the one hand, to provoke the wrath of Rome, and on the other hand, to provoke the ire of the Jewish nationalists, the zealots. But we can make the mistake to think that these are two equal shares, you know. God gets his share and Caesar, he's like 50-50. Not at all. Far from it. Jesus looks at the coin, he says, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's." A denarius was a day's wage, a little bit more than 25 cents. And it was what non-Romans had to pay to the Roman state, the imperial tax. So no problem, give back to Caesar what is his due. And what is Caesar doing with his revenue? He builds roads, aqueducts, he pays the army. And you can translate that in today's terms. He pays all the officials working for the Roman state and so on. Giving back to Caesar what is Caesar's means that Caesar's authority, any good explanation will tell you that, is not unlimited under God. Pay your taxes, pay tribute to Caesar, respect the governor, obey him in all things good and lawful. But his authority is not unlimited. But whatever belongs to God, give to God. So what belongs to God? Well, go and look in the mirror. In those days, Jesus would have said, go and look in the spring and look at your face and you will see, though blurred, though a bit fuzzy, the image of God. Go give back to God what belongs to him. And that means your everything. Now just think for a minute what Caesar is claiming today and doing today. How much authority he has today. The other day I sat spellbound as I watched an interview with one of the presidential contenders, the Republican Kennedy. I knew some of what he's saying, but I never saw the big picture. He says that over the last two decades, Caesar was funding the developing of biological weapons in at least three countries of the world from his defense budget with the help of 36,000 scientists, and they all worked in contravention of the Geneva Convention. Using synthetic biology and genetic engineering to create frightening stuff. So-called microbes, so lethal they can wipe us all out. These microbes are so powerful they are immune to antibiotics and therapeutic drugs, according to this Democratic contender for the presidency. And since they know all these microbes, all these bugs, you can expect a blowback. They had to make a vaccine for everyone as well. And this, by the way, Caesar is doing to make you or feel safe. This is biological warfare. This is what he has been doing for 20 years or so. Now think of it. He's not an autocrat. He's a democrat. He's not a pagan like Tiberius. He's an evangelical or a Methodist or a Catholic or something. Which means we have, over time, given him that authority and that reach. Does it not make you shudder? We should think about this. Does it not make the Lord's words a million times more relevant? Give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Did Augustus or Tiberius ever claim such power? Not that I know of. They had a lot of power, but they had to be careful as well. They could easily reach their nemesis. Here is another example. There is a war raging. 20,000 poor soldiers go to their death every month. And Caesar and his friends don't look like interested in peace. I have not seen it for many years in my lifetime. They just pour more money into it to the tune of 120 billion. While their own poorest citizens suffer. This is what Caesar is doing. Closer to home, our own little Caesar wants to teach our children things that were unthinkable even in Augustus' day. Things that no civilization ever taught little children. Things meant for the bedrooms of husband and wife. Caesar wants our children. He thinks he has no limits. He's supposed to build roads and hospitals and pay his army to defend us, but he wants everything. Maybe we should say to him, Caesar, leave them kids alone. For Jesus says, and give to God what is God's. And what belongs to God? The little children. Let them come to me and hinder them not. What belongs to God? Look in the mirror. You. Your entire being. My utmost for his highest, wrote Oswald Chambers. All my heart I offer to thee sincerely and entirely was Calvin's motto. Wow. There's no limits to that. See, there are duties we may render to Caesar that will not infringe on our duty to God. Many. Do that. Do that also when you don't agree with him, when you don't like what he's saying. But as long as it doesn't infringe on your duty to God, just give it. Don't complain. But let no government demand of us what we owe to our king and to him alone. Let Caesar have his coin, but let God have our everything and our children. That's the first question they came with. The second one, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him with a question. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up an offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring, and the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third, and likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died as well. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. They sound a bit like today's modern atheists. You know, they ridicule life after death. And yet, like Mr. Dawkins, they still have some conservative beliefs as well. They believe in monogamous marriage, and that polygamy is not so great either, because we know it's humiliating for whoever. So yes, which one will it be? Who will be the lucky one? Number one, two, three, or seven? So they thought they had trapped our Lord. Sounds so modern, their cynicism. And it also reminds me of conversations I had with many, especially seniors over the years, when we talked about the life to come. It seemed that many were just thinking of seeing my deceased husband again, or seeing grandma again, and that's it. There's not much beyond that. And that's why there's not a real great longing about the life to come, for the life to come. You see how we sound quite a bit like the Sadducees in their hypothesis about, who's going to be husband and wife? And then Christians today will even ask you, Pastor, will we recognize each other there? As if we will be anonymous, disembodied spirits. No personality, no name, no bodies. Where does this come from? Not from Jesus and the apostles and the early church, and definitely not from them. This idea. It may come from the Middle Ages, but not from Jesus. Because he answered them, you, because you do not know the scriptures, your Hebrew Bible, nor the power of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your own life. That's why you have these ideas. We will not be anonymous, disembodied spirits. God is not the God of such beings. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, dead long ago, but who is alive with him and who will be resurrected with all the other saints. That is a wonderful future to look forward to. This is the hope for which Paul was willing to suffer and for nothing less. Every time he stood on trial, he said, I am standing here for the hope of the resurrection. Please don't get stoned for anything less. Not for seeing grandma again. As wonderful as that will also be. But for seeing Christ like he is, and to be changed into his likeness completely in a twinkling of an eye, to be like holy angels, not angels, but like them, no need for sexual relations and food and procreation, but God's face shining on us forever and ever, and never able to sin or to suffer again or to have any sorrow. Yes, you will be you. But you also receive a new name, we learn in Revelations, and a crown and robes of white linen, and will inhabit a new creation with all those who have passed away in the Lord, all the saints of the old and the new covenant and throughout history, and your own loved ones who slept in the Lord. What a wonderful prospect, a new creation, this creation made radically new. Now compare that with the future hopes of others in our day. Well, the Sadducees had none. You talk to a Muslim, and if he's honest, he will tell you he does not really know if he's going to make it. Nobody knows. Allah alone knows. But boy, oh boy, if I'm going to make it, what a place full of wine and women under everlasting palm trees. A sensual paradise. Our Buddhist friend will tell us that when you die, you're born into something else. You are recycled depending how you lived. Will you go up or down the scale? Atheists will tell you, well, you will just be like your favorite pet that last died. You will just dissolve and cease to exist. Compare this with your Savior's answer. So where do you go when you leave our Lord and Savior? You go to a no-hope future. I suggest we meditate much more on the Christian hope. Think of 1 Corinthians 15. Just read it over again tonight and think deeply about it. That we will bear the image of the heavenly man, who is not a phantom. Mary clung to him. Thomas fell down before him. He made breakfast for his friends on the beach. Think more about your inheritance and realize that our lives are now already hidden with Christ in God. And he is soon about to appear, and those who have already passed along will come with him, and we will meet him in the air, and so we will forever be with the Lord and encourage one another with these words. And so the last question we consider is the one of one of the teachers of the law. Verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard from their reasoning, perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? You know what he's asking? What is the most important in life? That's what a Jew would have meant by that. What is the most important thing in life? And then Jesus answered him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. And then the man said, you have answered right. You have answered well. And the Lord said, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. In other words, all that he needs is to come now to Christ. Be converted. And this man was amazed at his answer. And so should we be as well. For our Lord did not only go to the cross for us, and he did praise God's name. He did not only rise from the dead for us and ascended into heaven, but he is teaching us, if we're willing to listen, Sunday by Sunday from this pulpit, and as you read the Bible and you think about it, he is teaching us, or who is teaching you in your heart and me, So Jesus scanned 613 commandments in the Torah, and he quoted two, one from Deuteronomy, one from Leviticus. And you know, if anyone today, if you would ask anyone in Canada, what is the most important thing in life, I guess many would say this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Maybe in some other words, but even in our secularized nation. And any answer less than this will sound trivial and trite. There is just no better answer. You can meditate on these two commandments for a lifetime and you won't exhaust them. All the volumes written about them have not plumbed their depths. They are timeless. They envelop the entirety of being. And in giving this answer, Jesus avoids sentimentalism and humanism. You can never escape, oh, I love God, and in your little own life, and you like go your own way. That's what we hear sometimes, people. I love Jesus, but then you don't care for anything else he's saying. That's nonsense. It's not possible. Those who love me will keep my commandments. They will worship me as the only true and living God, and they will love their neighbor. It will involve your entire being, your mind, your soul, your emotions, your will, your deeds. And it will flow over into love for your neighbor. Whoever has found God finds also his brother, said Bonhoeffer. And by everyone, Jesus meant everyone. Even the despised Samaritan that you used to look down on, even your distant national enemy. There is no place for sentimentality, neither for humanism. You could not escape in simply doing good and, you know, living for social righteousness and justice. Not at all. You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So where will we go if we turn from this teaching? I give you just two examples. The fires were still smoldering in Maui, Hawaii, recently. Devastating fires. I can't imagine that. People were still weeping when developers came with their checkbooks to make a few bucks. It's mind-boggling. As Paul said, they have lost all sensitivity because they worship the creation instead of the Creator. In my old country, South Africa, in June, the third largest political party's leader chanted, "Kill the Boers, kill the farmers," with 100,000 supporters clad in communist red chanting with them. Wow. I have a few family members on farms. One of them has been attacked, by the way. And the blood of farmers stained the whole country of the last 20 years. And far across the ocean, under the shadow of the Statue of Liberty, the world's most famous newspaper responds, "Good song. Keep on singing." Well, not exactly in these words. They basically said, nothing wrong with the song. That's the elites opposing our Lord. Will tell you, you're a bigot following Christ. Would the royal command allow anything like this? To go with your checkbook and see if you can buy the land of those who have just lost it through a fire? Or to condone the singing of murderous songs? I don't even think Hitler did this. to be honest, so openly. Well, this is now in vogue. This is all good now. And that is where we go when we turn from the Messiah. So the last word is left to him. And we read about it there. In verse 35, then Jesus answered, "How is it that the scribes say the Christ is the son of David?" Of course, the Christ is a descendant of David, seed of David. Sometimes he's just called shorthand David. But David himself said by the Holy Spirit, that is, it's not his own words, it's the Holy Spirit, Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." David was no doubt speaking of the Messiah at the right hand of God in heaven, who will have the enemies all be made a footstool unto his feet. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord, Yahweh. How is he then his son? He is divine. He is at the right hand of God. Read Daniel 7 as well. But he's also his son, his descendant, great, 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 great grandchild. So he's also a man. It's in your own book, your holy book. Haven't you read? So you know and you confess that the Messiah is both God and man. And the common people heard him gladly. Hallelujah. He is both God, truly God and truly man, Emmanuel with us. Please tell those who want to deny his deity, ask them one question. Why was Jesus crucified? Why? Ask the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know why? Because when he was asked, he confessed that he is this Messiah, that he will soon be seated at the right hand of the Father. And then the high priest tore his robes and he said, "Blasphemy." What a teacher who teaches with such heavenly integrity. No one ever taught like this. He pays no attention to any man. He's not swayed in the least by them, but he teaches with great authority and love the way in truth, the way of God. Will you feel safe and be safe anywhere else? Anywhere else? This is why we say with Simon Peter, "Where shall we go? You alone." You alone have the words of eternal life. Where shall we go? And so, we end with this, the Lord's warning in verse 38. Then he said to them, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Please fill in there, beware of the scribes, whoever fits that bracket. The ruling class, the corporate elites, the tech giants, the entertainment bosses, the financial gurus, the media pundits, the talk show hosts, the business tycoons, the military contractors, the great scientists and scholars, even the religious clergy who oppose Jesus and don't want you to follow him. Just like the Pharisees when the blind man was healed, they just wanted everything and anything, but don't say it's him. Deny him. Or else you'll be thrown out of the synagogue. Jesus says, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees on the right and the Sadducees on the left and the Herodians in power. Beware of their cynicism, of their skepticism, of their arrogance. Beware of that. They love to walk around in the finest clothes and to catch the limelight and to see their pictures in the papers and to eat at the very best hotels. And they know how to devour widows' houses. Watch out. And marvel again at your Jesus, who is coming soon. And you will be rewarded out of grace. They have their reward, Jesus said about them. That means nothing to come for them. But if you trust our Savior and love Him and follow Him, whatever the cost, what an amazing reward is waiting for you and for me. May God bless you as you follow our Savior and as you talk with those who think of leaving Him or who have left Him, as we gently in love tell them, show them, where they have gone to.